couple of verses together this morning. Today is a special day. We have four people who are, and by the way, there, if you could scoot in a little bit, if there's open spaces, there is a need for seats. So if you wouldn't mind making any available space obvious, that would be great. But we have four people coming today for baptism, and we thought it would be good for us to spend just a moment thinking about baptism and the significance of baptism, because it sometimes raises questions. And we wonder, what is the relationship between baptism and salvation? Must a person be baptized in order to be saved? What does baptism even mean? And is that part of entering into the relationship? Does that actually affect salvation? Or is it something else? And how does that relate to church membership? So there are lots of questions which do arise. And Paul speaks to some of those in this letter to the Corinthians. And so just a couple of verses to get before us this morning as we think about the nature of baptism and its meaning, what it is and both what it isn't. So let me just read these three verses. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13 in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. I'll just read them, and then I will pray before we consider them together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11 to 13. To set up the context, Paul has been describing spiritual gifts in the church. He's helping. The Corinthian church was a messed up church, very confused. There were lots of people struggling with sin. There was divisions within the church. There were lots of back and forth between personalities. It was like any other church. It was messed up because it's filled with messed up people. And so Paul is writing to give guidance for how the church should conduct itself. And part of the struggle sometimes within churches is, well, how do we use the different giftings that we have been given? Right? I have the gift of X, and you have the gift of Y. Clearly, X is more important than Y. And so tension begins to arise in the church. So Paul is explaining spiritual gifts, even though they're different and they're varied throughout the whole body of Christ, actually comes from one Holy Spirit. There's one source for a variety of different gifts. And the Spirit of God is the one who decides who gets what gift. So if you're ticked off that you have gift Y and not gift A, well, you should get mad at the Holy Spirit. And that's silly, because you shouldn't be mad at the Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul is explaining, the variety of gifts. And yet, all of that intended to bring the church together as one body. And so here's where we pick up just a couple of verses to think together. Verse 11, all these, meaning all these different spiritual gifts, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills, and he being the Holy Spirit. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he's talking about the human body. For, verse 13, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. So that verse 13 is the key verse. But what Paul's doing, you'll see, he's explaining and using an analogy of the human body to think about the relationship of the church. And so let's pray together as we consider this. Father, we once again come to you and ask for understanding. We ask for your help in accomplishing what we cannot do. We confess that without you, we are absolutely useless, completely hopeless in doing any kind of spiritual good. We confess we are weak. We confess we are weary. Our eyes are on you for the strength to do wonderful things among us, so that your glory can be seen and so that the name of Jesus can be exalted. And Father, we ask forgiveness when we want to exalt our own names and show our own glory. We repent for self-centeredness and self-reliance. We ask you to forgive us. And we ask you to gently remove that from us. And Lord, I pray that as you work among the Christians who you have brought into a relationship with you by the work of your Spirit, that you would do a gentle and wonderful and amazing thing among us. And let the glory of Christ be seen. So give us understanding this morning. Let us understand baptism. Let us understand what it is, what it isn't. And what connects us to you, Lord Jesus. May this be seen, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So I just want to highlight a couple of things in these couple of passages. First of all, the spiritual gifts, you'll notice, are all empowered by the same Holy Spirit. So different gifts are given, and it is the Spirit of God who, as this verse says, apportions to each one as He wills. This is the Holy Spirit who gives particular gifts according to His pleasure, His apportionment, His choice, His desire to accomplish His goals. This is the Spirit of God who is doing this. This is one and the same Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament is the same Holy Spirit who is in the New Testament referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, who is the same Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the living God and Father. There's one Spirit, one who is one with God. And so sometimes we get confused. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, who is the Spirit of the living God, and He determines what gifts are given to each individual believer. And you notice each one gets one. Each believer gets a gift. So second thing to notice is the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He's not an impersonal force. Sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as electricity, power, impersonal, just acting and moving. You'll notice here the Spirit of God wills. He gives. He decides. And you'll also notice He is referred to as He. He is not referred to as it, as if there is an impersonal force that has no personal connection. So when you think of the Spirit of Jesus, would you call Jesus it? Do you believe in the Son of Jesus? Yes, I believe in it. Of course not. That's silly. We believe in the person of Jesus, and His Spirit is the personal expression of His soul. And so think of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus, who is a personal being. And just as now Paul jumps in verse 12 to this analogy of the human body. So he says, think about your body. That'll help you understand something about the church. So this would be good for all of us. For just as, verse 12, just as the body is one, but has many members. And so I'm one body, yet there are particular members that make up my body, right? Just like you. Look, you got fingers, you have toes, you have arms and legs, we have lungs and so on. Yet everything does something different, yet supports the unity of the body. And Paul is saying, verse 12, so it is with Christ. Just as it is with your physical body, so it is with, he says, Christ. So he is thinking that individual people make up the body of Christ. And he says this explicitly in verse 27. He says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So he's writing to the church, a group of people, right, who are gathered in the name of Jesus, all professing believers, and he says, you are the body of Christ. That's weird, if you stop and think about it just for a minute, right? Because Jesus, we know where his body is. He is ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And yet Paul says, you are the body of Christ. You Christians, you believers are the body of Christ. And I ask myself, where in the world does Paul get such a crazy idea? And I think it was from the interaction with Jesus that he had himself on the road to Damascus. You remember Paul was persecuting Christians. He thought people that believed in Jesus were absolutely nuts and they should be arrested and thrown in prison. We got people all around this world today that think Christians are nuts and should be imprisoned. Paul was one of them, and he was doing it. He was actually, he had authority from Jewish leaders to go and arrest Christians who served the name of Jesus. He was arresting them, beating them, dragging them before synagogues, throwing them in jail, and even voting for their death, as in the case with Stephen. And he bumps into Jesus, and Jesus says something astonishing to him in Acts chapter 9. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord, sir, mighty one, bright light blinding me?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul had not touched the physical body of Jesus at all, had he? He had not. And yet, he had beaten other Christians. And Jesus is saying, if you touch my disciples, you touch me. You persecute and accuse and hit and cause to blaspheme my people, you're doing that to me. I think Paul's world clearly was completely shaken. So Christians somehow are united with Christ, thought to be the very body of Jesus. How does that happen? Because it's not physical, is it? It certainly isn't physical. As you, when you become a Christian, I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. I still have the same body, a little bigger, but I got the same body I had when I became a believer. If you're a Christian, you got the same physical body you had. Jesus still has his physical body. How can Jesus talk like this? By what means can he say this? And so Paul takes this knowledge of you attack a Christian, you attack Jesus. And then he says in verse 13, and this is where we really want to think about the nature of baptism. Look at verse 13. Paul says, so you think about the human body, many members and yet one. And he says, so it is with Christ. So how is it? Verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. All were made to drink from one spiritual drink. Notice the all. You see the all there. All baptized, all made to drink of one drink. Whatever Paul's about to describe, it happens to all Christians. This is not about a certain class of Christians who get some special dispensation from God or special goodness. He's talking about all Christians everywhere. This is what happens to you, is what he is saying. All were baptized into the Holy Spirit, right, into the body, and also all were made to drink of the same spirit, one spirit. And so this is a common reality that he is talking about when, in regards to believers. And you'll also notice in verse 13, how that happens is clearly not physical. The union with Christ happens by the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. So union with Christ happens spiritually, not physically. So that's one reality to point to. It is in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, meaning it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring people into connection with and relation to Jesus. There's a spiritual activity that happens bringing people into connection with Jesus. That happens by the Holy Spirit. We don't see that in and of itself. We can see the evidence of a person becoming a believer, but we don't see the actual act of that that happens. And so now this gets to the question of, well, what is baptism? What is he talking about? If it is the Spirit of Jesus who unites individuals to Jesus, then by what means does that union happen? Is it water baptism, the act of baptism, or is it something else? Is it physical in nature or is it spiritual in nature? And I think Paul clearly sees that this is spiritual, and I want you to see it too. So he says, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. So spiritually, the Holy Spirit is at work connecting us with Christ. That's true of everybody. We saw that, right? All of you have been baptized into Christ. All of you have been made to drink from one spiritual drink. If that's true of all Christians, then it can't be water baptism, because you can be a believer and not be baptized. You can be a Christian without being baptized. And so this does not refer to actual physical water baptism. So what is it that unites us to Christ? And Paul answers that in Ephesians. It is faith. The effecting unit of salvation happens not by water, but by faith. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, we both have, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Right? So in Jesus, we have access to the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. But how does that happen? Galatians 3:6, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Faith. I want you to see this. We are all sons and daughters of God through faith. Faith is the means by which salvation, or the spiritual life that we need, is effected. It is through faith. For faith is an act of the Spirit, not the body. It is the spirit of us that trusts in God. It is not the body that does that trusting. And so faith is an act of the soul or the spirit. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It affects salvation. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God and not as a result of works. So obvious conclusion here is that the act of water baptism does not save you, because Paul's talking about a spiritual reality. And Jesus very clearly in John 8:24 says, he says this, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe, that's John 8:24. If you want to quote, go look it up and say, is he making this up? I'm not making this up. Unless you believe that I am he, I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. He does not say unless you are baptized, you will die in your sins. He says unless you believe. So faith, the act of the soul, is crucial for salvation. That's why Paul argued, go back and remember Abraham. Everybody remembers Abraham. We love Abraham. When was righteousness credited to Abraham? Was it before circumcision? Physical act in the flesh, or was it after? And Paul quotes Genesis 15, and he says this, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was not yet circumcised. So faith, again, is the foundation of a living relationship with Jesus. It's not the act of anything in the physical, whether that's water or anything else. It is your trusting of your soul in Christ Jesus that effects salvation. So then, if that's true, if baptism doesn't save you, why in the world do we do this? Why in the world do churches, by the way, all over the planet, practice water baptism? There's several answers to that. I'll give you two. First of all, it's a command. It is a command of Jesus that anyone who wants to become a disciple should be baptized in water. But secondly, I think what Jesus wants seen in the act of water baptism is something you cannot see in the spiritual world. We can't see the soul trusting in God, a confidence of faith that says to Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have a major problem that I cannot solve. And my sin would keep me from God forever. And I know the only person who can fix my problem is Jesus. And I know even if my problem is fixed and my sins are paid for, I still need a change of heart in order to love God. And that love for God comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only person who can accomplish that. And that resting in and that trusting is what faith does. It rests in Christ, both for the atonement of sin, but also for the gift of life. And this is true for everybody. Look at verse 13 again, the very last. Jews, Greeks, slave or free, all were made to drink of the same one, of the one spirit. This is true of everybody. I don't know if you know this. We have an Ethiopian church that meets in this building in the afternoons on Sunday. And I was talking with the pastor, and he said, if you're having baptism, we want to have baptism too. We got two or three people who need to be baptized. And it just strikes me, Christians everywhere, no matter where you come from, Jew, Greek, your nationality, doesn't matter. Social standing, it doesn't matter. We're all coming into Christ, and baptism is the outward sign that shows something inward has changed. We don't see that change of heart, But yet, baptism pictures it incredibly well. And if you remember, Paul wrote, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Jesus. You can't be a Christian without the help of the Holy Spirit. And so you must have the Holy Spirit in order to be a believer. It is the Spirit of God who plunges us into spiritual life, immerses us in spiritual life, and yet also fills us with the Spirit of Jesus so that His life can then be lived out. And remember what John the Baptist said. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's somebody coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's much greater than me. I can't even pick up his shoes. So water baptism is important, but it's not decisive. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that is decisive. And trusting in Jesus to receive that work is crucial. And so if you remember, Jesus stood up at the Feast of Booths and he said, if you are thirsty, come to me. This is John 7, 37 and 39. If anyone thirsts, come to me and I will give you drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow streams of rivers of living water. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit who everyone to believe would receive. So what is water baptism? It is a picture of dying to an old way of living, being immersed in water, buried in water, like we bury dead bodies because of death, when immersed in soil, yet by faith in Jesus, we die to an old way of living. We are then raised up through faith in Christ, given new life and a change of heart. That's what baptism shows. It shows outwardly what we cannot see that happens inwardly. So, for those who are coming for baptism, just in a minute or two, they're coming saying, I'm a sinner. I know I have sinned. I know I need forgiveness. I know Jesus can forgive me. I am willing to die to me being the king of my life, and I'm willing to submit to him to being the master of my life from this day forward. And so I profess my faith in Jesus. So, does water baptism effect salvation? No, it does not. It pictures it, but it doesn't effect it, doesn't make it happen. What effects salvation? Faith. Faith in Jesus crucified for sin, resurrected for the gift of life. Must a person be baptized in order to be saved? No. Not in water, but a person must be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. And then what about baptism in water? Must a person be baptized in water in order to be fully obedient to Christ? And I would say yes, absolutely, because Jesus commands it. And if he is our leader and Lord, then we should obey his commands. So I'm going to introduce to you four people who will come and, in their own words, say why they're here today and give a bit of a testimony for believing and putting faith in Christ. And I'll let Joas Walter start us. Joas, if you would come up. He is both the youngest and the tallest, as you will see. Joas has been here his whole life, and so we'll hear from him first.
All right. Hi, everyone. My name is Joas Walter. I am 18 years old, and I've been going to Hope for about 14 years now. I was born and raised as a Christian, and my parents have been nothing short of an incredible influence on me and a model of how I should live my life for God. I grew up in this church, and for all of my childhood, I was incredibly excited to be old enough to start going to youth group, mainly because all of the cooler kids that I looked up to in the church went and they all played fun games. And then when I finally started going to youth group, I had an incredible time. I made some amazing friends, and more importantly than that, I started developing my own personal relationship with God. This lasted until COVID started, and then youth group got canceled, and we had no idea when it was going to come back. Youth group being canceled made me come to the realization that my faith was not genuine. It was standing entirely on the spiritual crutches that church and youth group had provided for me. During those events, I would be fired up and excited to worship and learn more, but outside of it, I couldn't have cared less about my faith. And when those spiritual crutches were pulled away from me, my faith could no longer stand on its own. After this, during COVID, I thought my faith was completely dead. I was prepared to just lie and pretend to my parents till I was 80 about having a strong faith. I've never told them that before. And yeah, I had a rough time during COVID, just like everyone else. And I started to believe lies that people were telling online that, oh, religion only exists to control people. And I genuinely thought that the disciples only built the church and shared the gospel for their own personal gain. And I was so wrong about that. During these years, I prayed consistently that God would reveal himself to me. And I always wanted some big, huge gesture or to see an angel in front of my eyes or any concrete proof that God was there. But no, I never got a huge revelation. I never heard the voice of God like some people or had any big firsthand experiences with God. But I think that God chose to reveal himself to me in a different way, and I think that it was just as powerful. At the beginning of this year, I was invited to a sort of youth group for all the seniors at my school. And the idea behind this youth group was that in church and school, all your life you've been taught how to have faith, and now you're going to learn just how factually supported your faith is. And this is exactly what I needed. It served as proof that all the events of the Old Testament, New Testament really happened. And once I understood this, I could start to think about why each of the disciples and Jesus did what they did. I had begged God for so long to give me proof of his existence. I just always expected the proof to be supernatural and spiritual and not historical. We started by examining the historical backing of every major modern religion. And eventually we started talking about the disciples. Now, before this, I had never really understood that the disciples were all real people whose lives were observed and recorded by thousands. I kind of just thought of them as characters in a story that I grew up reading. Now, going back to what I said earlier, I used to think that all the disciples all preached and shared the gospels for their own personal gain or glory and power. But in this youth group, I quickly learned how wrong I was. Peter was crucified, Thomas was speared, Paul was beheaded, Bartholomew was flayed, and all but one of the disciples were killed in terrible ways. Hearing this struck me particularly hard. These were all real people who saw the life of Jesus and decided, this man is so great that I need to tell everyone about him, even though I will die painfully doing it. Ever since this lecture, I have felt a desire to learn more about God. I never received some big sign that forced me to believe in him. Instead, God slowly and gradually opened my heart to him through his word and through his followers' testimonies. Now, if you're like me and you've been questioning God's existence and begging him to show himself to you, and I know there's a lot of you out there who are struggling with this, take this as a sign to start by learning more about God. Read through the Gospels and learn more about Jesus' life and the life of the disciples, because even if it might take some time, like it did for me, God will change his heart and make himself clear to you. And that's why I'm being baptized today. I realized that Jesus' sacrifice for me was so incredible, and I am so undeserving of it, that my only option is to give up my life to him, and that starts with accepting the command of baptism that he gave. I know that Jesus is the living Son of God who came to earth to take my sins on the cross for me, and today I give my life fully to him. Thank you.
Thank you, Joas. I'll invite Shamir to come. Shamir's been coming for a few months, and she's already got her baptism shirt on and ready to go.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Shamir. I grew up in a Haitian Baptist church most of my life. I was familiar with religion, traditions, hymns, both in English and in Haitian Creole as a child, but I did not come to know the depth and meaning of it all until I grew older. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 12 years old with the Sunday school teacher. Honestly, at the time, I thought I had to be perfect to be a Christian. I was also scared of not going to heaven. As years went by, I've lived my life claiming to be a Christian but living selfishly. There was a point in my life when I felt full of shame, guilt, and hopelessness. But God still met me where I was in the brokenness. Something I've learned along this faith journey is that it is completely okay and strongly recommended to bring yourself to his feet in whatever condition you're in, as mentioned in Matthew 11, verse 28. I subconsciously thought I was too broken and full of sin to be restored. Eventually, I realized, why hide if he already saw me and knew everything in my heart and mind? He is indeed close to us when we're brokenhearted and wants to save us when our spirits are crushed, as mentioned in Psalm 34, verse 18. People and circumstances have failed and disappointed me. However, God has wiped every tear from my eyes, held me in my darkest moments, and still showed me sunshine after the rain. He has protected me from dangers seen and unseen. I've seen and experienced God's love on this earth in many ways, through comfort, answered prayers, support of fellow believers, forgiveness, restoration, healing, and community-based love. I know God is real. I know God to be a sustainer, a miracle-working, loving, and compassionate God. He never left me, and he never will. He is so faithful, that's just his character. A prayer God has answered for me was to decrease my desire for things of this world and to grow in intimacy with him. I knew my life was beginning to change when my convictions were aligning with his. I was not comfortable living in the sinful nature I used to. I began to find so much joy and delight in engaging in Bible study with my sisters in Christ, doing devotion on my own, and learning more about God. Since putting more trust in God, I have been able to experience beauty and provision in the struggle and truly understand his character. A shift I have experienced in my faith recently was witnessing my grandmother's faith in the last few months of her life. Even though she struggled to breathe normally on her own and the doctors gave us devastating news, my 87-year-old grandmother continued to praise God, express her gratitude towards loved ones, and testify of the Lord's faithfulness with every breath she could. As Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Seeing and hearing my grandmother's devotion to the Lord in sickness emphasized how good God is and made me want to have faith just like hers, praising and testifying of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness in every season of my life. So on this day, Sunday, May 25th, 2025, I decrease myself so that I can submit to God's will and he can be exalted in my life. My life is not my own. I am a vessel of the Lord's. I'm deciding to get baptized because the Lord deserves all of me, my time, praise, gifts, talents, and even the pain and hurt. He is the only one that can satisfy my soul. I am not perfect, but I am progressing. Sorry. I am a sinner in need of a savior. I know I cannot walk this life in my strength, which is why I'm here to declare that I am a child of Jesus Christ, joyfully and obediently deciding to immerse myself into the baptismal water. Thank you.
Amen. Amen, Shamir. Come on, Sam.
Hi. I was born and raised in a Christian home, and both of my parents taught me very well about Jesus, but I never fully committed my life over to him. And during college, for the past 3 years, I began to fall away from what I had learned from my parents. And about a year ago, I fell into the worst depression I'd ever experienced, and I could feel the weight of my sin for the first time. And after about 2 weeks of sitting in bed, I remember going outside and one night and with my head in my hands and weeping, and I felt completely alone. And that's when my brother Eli came outside, sat next to me, and he shared with me Matthew 11:28-30. "Just come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." These powerful words stunned me, and I became obsessed with Jesus immediately. And after that night, I realized I needed forgiveness. And I met with Todd Cravens, and I repented of my sins and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Jesus truly rescued me as I was sinking. And I would like to thank Todd Cravens, my mother and father, my brother, my sisters, and Jesus, and all my family and Jesus for being with me through it all and guiding me step by step. I've decided to be baptized today as a proclamation and dedication of my life to my Lord and Savior Jesus' hands, as a recognition that I am in need of forgiveness. And now, whenever I feel those mighty waves of depression come to tear me down, I think to myself the lyrics of a hymn by John Newton, titled Begone Unbelief, which reads, Begone unbelief, for my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel I smile at the storm.
Thank you, Sam. That was Sam Maurer, and Ashley Smalley will now come. Thank you, Ashley.
Hi, everyone. I'm Ashley. I was born and raised in a Christian home. I asked Jesus in my heart at a very young age. I vividly remember kneeling on my bunk bed with my head bowed into my pillow, asking God into my heart. I did this multiple nights in a row because I wanted to make sure God heard me. Due to my young age at the time, I didn't fully understand what it meant to surrender my life to Jesus as my Savior. I just knew I wanted a relationship with him. As I grew, my understanding of the gospel also grew, but pressures of the outside world and my desire to be liked by everyone made me timid and scared to share much about my faith. I attended church, Sunday school, and youth group my whole childhood. I believed in God and what I was being taught at church. But looking back now, my desire to go to church centered around seeing and hanging out with my friends, not strengthening my relationship with God. It wasn't until high school on a missions trip to Montana that I learned what it meant to separate my own faith from my family's, but college was when I truly made my faith my own. My first semester at Boston University, I strayed from God. I didn't go wild, but for the first time in my life, there was no one holding me accountable to go to church, read my Bible, or seek out Christian community. So I just didn't do those things, and I felt the difference. It felt like a part of me was missing. I felt confused, alone, and like I had no purpose. I hadn't stopped believing in God, but I wasn't actively pursuing a relationship with him. By second semester, I joined Campus Crusade and realized how important my faith was to my identity and well-being. I instantly felt better, like a piece of me was missing. The piece of me that was missing had returned, all thanks to God's faithfulness, love, provision, and grace. Since graduating from college 4 years ago, God has continued to work in my heart and teach me many lessons. Recently, he has revealed two major things to me that I've wrestled with throughout my faith journey. First, I've struggled with fear and anxiety my entire life and have always wondered why. Over the last few years, God has taught me a great deal about trusting him and has shown me that my fear and anxiety stem from not fully trusting him with my life. Proverbs 3:5-6 states, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." This verse helped me realize that if I trust God with my whole heart, I have nothing to worry about. The reason I've been plagued by worry throughout my life is that I was clinging to my own understanding instead of trusting God. Through this verse, God has brought me immense peace. Now, whenever I start to feel anxious, I turn to him in prayer and trust. The other thing I've struggled with is feeling like I'm not enough or have not earned my salvation. Even though I have always known that I'm saved by faith, not by works, it has taken me a really long time to not only understand that in my mind, but to truly believe it in my heart. The beautiful truth about being a follower of Christ is that I do not have to earn my salvation, nor can I, because I am a sinner. I am saved solely through my belief in my Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the price of my sins on the cross. Today, I want to be baptized because I want to lean not on my own understanding, but acknowledge Christ in all ways and publicly proclaim him as my Lord and Savior.
I will invite the other four to come, or the other three to come back up, Sam, Shamir, and Joas. We include, as a part of our baptism, promises and vows, because it is a kind of committing your life to Christ, very similar to a husband and wife committing themselves to one another. And so they are going to say some vows, and I want to invite you to listen to what they say, and perhaps you need to say them yourself to remind you of the commitment that you gave to Christ when you dedicated your life to him. And that I'm talking to Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, I invite you to consider dedicating your life to Jesus and consider the vows that we say and committing faith and publicly to him. So I will repeat the vows which you know, and you will just say, "I do," after them. Do you admit that you are a sinner in need of salvation? Do you freely and willingly surrender your life, taking Jesus to be your one and only Lord and Savior? Do you cheerfully accept Christ's gracious offer of complete forgiveness of all of your sin? Do you renounce all evil and Satan? Forsaking him and all other idols, do you promise to worship God the Father through Jesus, his only Son, from this day forward? You promise to honor and obey him, to love and to cherish him. Do you promise to be faithful to him alone through all of the seasons of life, through feasting and famine, through sickness and health, poverty and wealth, as long as you shall live? Do you acknowledge having received his Holy Spirit as a seal of his love for you and his promise of all necessary future provision concerning life and godliness? What they have said is true. Salvation is a gift. None of us can earn salvation. It is purely hope in a Savior who gave his life, who died to rescue you from the grip of Satan, who would want to destroy you and keep you from everlasting life. That's what Jesus accomplished. And so, all of them are nervous to stand up here in front of you and say that. And yet, we want you to know, and all of the watching spiritual world, they belong to Jesus. They belong to him. He died for them, and he loves you, and he gave himself for you. So would you just pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, every one of us in this room who knows you realizes we do not deserve a relationship with you. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. And yet, Jesus, you were perfect. You never sinned. You never disobeyed. You did the will of the Father perfectly. You did what we cannot do for ourselves, and we love you for it. And we bow ourselves before you and say, take our lives and use it. Thank you for being a patient and gracious Savior who promises to have begun a work that you will never fail to finish. And our hope and faith is in you, Lord Jesus, in keeping your promises, not in our ability to do good things. But Lord, we want to do good things because we want to please you. And so I pray, pour out your Holy Spirit on these four committing their lives to you, and also on anybody in this room who needs that relationship and needs to know that there is a way to commune with the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And it is in your sweet name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand?